Good afternoon, congregation. Once again, we would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us, including those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, and that our faith may be strengthened through the proclamation of the Word. To repeat the announcements from this morning, the congregation is encouraged to maintain contact via email with Candidate Scott over the next few weeks as he deliberates on the calls that he has. We have received an attestation from the Maranatha Canadian Reformed Church at Surrey for Jamie and Monica Miguel, together with their three baptized children, Loria, Geneva, and Levi. A warm welcome to all of you, and may you soon feel at home in our congregation. An attestation has also been requested by John and Rachel Vandersloos, together with their daughter Emma, for the Chilliwack Canadian Reformed Church. The collections this afternoon are again for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. And this afternoon, our former pastor, Reverend Jeremy Sextro, pastor of the Yarrow Canadian Reformed Church, will be leading us in worship.
Good afternoon, congregation. What a joy and honor it is to be here with you, leading you in worship of our great and glorious God. I bring with me greetings from my home congregation of Yarrow. Our God calls us into worship this afternoon with these words from Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you're able, please rise for worship. Confessors of our Lord Jesus Christ, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, yours be all adoration. Have you ever noticed that these are two different words for Lord? Or literally, O Yahweh, my covenant God, you are my master and my king. This one line is a profession of faith in our God. Yahweh, you have chosen me. I will serve you all my days. O Lord, our Lord, yours be all adoration. Let us declare our adoration and praise for all to hear. Psalm 8, the first three stanzas.
Thank you.
Please bow with me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, Holy God, we come before you here as your congregation in this place, on this day, for one purpose and one purpose only, worship. Gracious God, you have brought us out of the darkness into your glorious light. And there's nothing we can do but fall down at your feet and worship. Fall down at your feet and profess your name. You have saved us. You have put your claim on us. You've made marvelous promises to us. And now it is our time to respond. O Lord, as members of your covenant from conception, publicly shown in our baptism, we come to you humbly, knowing it is you and it is not us. You are the one who works. You are the one who saves. You are the one who seeks out your lost and straying sheep and gathers us back into your loving arms. We thank you for this amazing gift. We thank you for the gift of your gospel, your message of salvation that comes to each and every one of us, telling us what you have done for us, filling us with awe and wonder. We were dead, and you made us alive. We were enemies, you made us family. You paid for our sins, you set us free from the power of the devil. You are so good to us. Please fill us with appreciation and thankfulness for what you have done. Let this be our motivation to worship today and always. Bless us in this hour together. Let your word never return to you empty, but let it accomplish its purpose. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in connection with our text, please open Holy Scripture with me to James chapter 2. James is this wonderful little book, almost the New Testament version of Proverbs. This is wisdom literature. What is wise? What is foolish? How should we live? And James, he doesn't dive too deeply into deep doctrine, but he's focused instead on how we are to live the Christian life. And this comes out in how he discusses faith. And this can be confusing and seem contradictory to how the Apostle Paul discusses faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and James says that we are not saved by faith alone, but also works. But I believe that not too long ago, we actually had a sermon together on that. So, faith, according to James' definition here, is something that even demons have, and that's what we're going to focus on. And we'll get there in the sermon. So, let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and that he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In response, let us now sing of the utter foolishness of those who claim that there is no God. They are more foolish even than the demons. Psalm 14, the stanzas 1 and 5.
Thank you.
We've now come to our text, so please open Holy Scripture with me to Mark chapter 1. Now, my home congregation, we are going through a sermon series this summer on the Gospel according to Mark, specifically addressing the topic of profession of faith. Even though this is only the first one in that series, I hope that you're encouraged to think more about this topic and think about it more deeply. Grow an appreciation for the Gospel according to Mark, as I have, as it asks us the question, what should we do when we encounter Jesus Christ? So let's read Mark 1, the first 28 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." And this is where we're going to spend most of our focus, verses 21 through 28. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 44, the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, this summer, as you already heard, in my home congregation, we're going through a sermon series on the Gospel according to Mark. Now, if you're like me, you love the book of Mark because you have to. It's in the Bible. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It tells the story of Jesus Christ. It's hard not to love it. But here's the thing. When compared with the other Gospel accounts, for me, sometimes Mark falls a little flat. I love Mark. But I love Matthew, I love Luke, I love John, a whole lot more. Let me explain. The Gospel according to Matthew, it's written for a Jewish audience. The focus of this Gospel is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the fulfillment of countless prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of the Virgin. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is the ruler from Bethlehem. He is the reason for the weeping in Ramah. He is the Lord that the voice in the wilderness was crying for. And on and on and on. These are just the prophecies fulfilled in the first three chapters. What Matthew does is he shows that Jesus is the hope that the Israelites had been waiting for, the hope that they had been longing for. Matthew is hope fulfilled. Matthew is amazing. And then the Gospel according to Luke, written for a wealthy Roman patron named Theophilus. There are fascinating theories on this one, but we won't get into it this afternoon. But Luke, he set to make an ordered account. Luke is the storyteller. His gospel account, it's the longest of the four, and he gives these wonderful details to us, especially about the healings, because along with being a storyteller, a writer, and an evangelist, Luke was a doctor. And this gospel account, it's written, it's meant to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of all people. Men and women, slaves and free, prostitutes and Pharisees alike. Luke is amazing. And then John, the gospel according to John. John immediately, he dives deeply into philosophy. Jesus is the divine logos. He is the word, he is the logic, he is the power that holds the universe together. Jesus is the one who was from the beginning, from before the beginning, because in the beginning he was already there. John, what he does is he sets out to show that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one true God. It's in John where we read those wonderful I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And even once or twice, ask me later if you're interested if it's once or twice, Jesus simply says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Declaring himself to be Yahweh, the one true God. John is amazing. And then we have Mark. What can we say about Mark? Well, Mark is the shortest of the gospel accounts. Historians think that Mark was the first one that was written. And with Mark, everything happens immediately. You may have noticed that in our text. I don't know how many times immediately was said, but it was more than a few. 35 times in just 16 chapters, there is the word immediately. And on first glance, that's all there is to Mark. Mark just tells it how it is. And that's fine. As I said before, it's in the Bible, it's inspired by God, we have to love it. But on first glance, Mark doesn't seem amazing like the others. But that brings us to today, to this afternoon, because there is a focus here in Mark, there is a theme that runs through the book. And it truly is amazing. The theme that runs through Mark, it's not a statement, it's not a declaration, it's not a proclamation, but it's a question. That question is, who is Jesus? And even though Mark answers that question in the very first verse, and this simple declaration, it should make chills run up and down your spine, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even though Mark answers the question right at the beginning, he does this knowing the ending. It's kind of like a thesis statement in an essay. The rest of the gospel account, it takes us through the day-to-day life of the confusion of everyone. So just who is this Jesus? He's the one who teaches with authority. He's the one who heals the sick. He's the one who raises the dead. Who is he? The people don't know. The scribes and the teachers of the law, they don't know. The disciples, they're confused throughout. They know that they have to follow him, but his exact identity, they're confused along with the rest most of the time. But then who does know? It's the demons. The demons, those who hate him, know it. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Mark 1:24. Or Mark 3:11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Mark 5, verse 7, the words of a demon again. Blind Bartimaeus, he's the only one who actually seems to be able to see. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then the pagan centurion who crucified him figured it out a little too late. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And then at the very end of Mark, Mark ends with the word afraid. The ESV has it word for word from the original. They were afraid. Period. End of Mark. The end of the book has the disciples not sure what to do with Jesus. So the point of Mark is, who is Jesus and what are you going to do with him? That's an open-ended question. And so, though we only have one service together, I hope that this will spur you on to go through Mark and at every opportunity examine this question, who is Jesus and what are you going to do with him? And then the answer, well, you're going to say his name. You're going to confess him as Lord and God. This afternoon, we'll examine Jesus as the teacher with power. We'll see that when encountering this man, this God-man, the Messiah, the demons wail and the people wonder. Say his name, Jesus, the teacher with power. The demons wail. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These words should send chills down your spine. This is a declaration of what is to come for the next 16 chapters. Mark, at the very beginning, he's saying, this is it. Are you ready? We're going to get into this life-saving message. This is what it's all about. It's right here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we might wonder, with how the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to write, that's not exactly what we would expect, would we? We would just call it the gospel, right? With Mark's economic use of language, the shortest gospel, immediately rush, rush, rush to the next amazing thing. Save some words, right? Just call it the gospel. Why exactly the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, the word gospel, even though throughout the centuries it has become a thoroughly and exclusively Christian word, if you speak of gospel, everybody knows that you're a Christian. This is a word with roots in secular society. Because gospel literally just means good news. Good news brought by a messenger spoken aloud to the people. And so the first readers of Mark's gospel account would have heard other gospels before. The gospel of Rome, for example. This is what the gospel of Rome might be. Hear ye, once more the mighty Roman Empire has taken over a weaker nation. We have absorbed their territory and we have absorbed their wealth all for ourselves, all hail. This is how the gospel of Rome might go. In fact, when Israel was taken over by the Romans about 60 years before the birth of Christ, there would have been a gospel that came out. The Roman general Pompey, he strode into Jerusalem to break up a civil war and then promptly claimed the land in the name of Rome. And this gospel would have gone out. Congratulations, you are being rescued from your barbaric ways and absorbed into the Roman Empire. Please do not resist. But this... what Mark is writing here, it's not the gospel of a military victory. It's not the gospel of an empire. This is the gospel, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, his earthly name with a glorious heavenly meaning. Yahweh is salvation. Christ, that's his title, the Anointed One. And the Son of God, that's his eternal identity. The Son of God and God the Son. And this, right here, this is the basic fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is a plan. Every other religion is advice. A step-by-step plan. Do this, then this, then this, then finally this, and you'll be right with your God. But not Christianity. Not us. No, Christianity, at its fundamental level, is news. God has done this. Isn't it amazing? It's not, what can I do? It's, what has he done? You've been saved. Do you know this? Congratulations, you've been rescued. Please do not resist. But, one of you might say, we do have steps. We do have a step-by-step way of living. In our Canadian Reformed churches and most other Reformed churches, there are steps for any Canadian Reformed man or woman. Step one, be baptized as a baby, a visible sign and seal of the covenant. Then go to Christian school, our Christian schools, if at all possible. Then go to catechism class. And finally, step four, make public profession of faith. And now, you're good to go. But no, I hope you hear that there's something wrong with that. That's just not true. It might seem that that's what it is to those on the outside, but let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's not what it is. Profession of faith, it's not a graduation from catechism classes. Your profession of faith is not the time that you enter into the group of God's covenant people, the last step of the how-to-do-it-yourself salvation kit. Your profession of faith is not what saves you. It is not the end of your journey, but simply one very important, very beautiful, very wonderful stop on the journey. The point is, beloved, that Christianity is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We need to hear the gospel and respond to it in faith. That's it. No complicated list of steps, no stairway to heaven, climbing closer and closer and closer to God with each step. We don't climb up to him. He came down to us. Mark, as an evangelist, he seeks to spread this gospel. But nobody seems to understand. They have John the Baptist. John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness, baptizing for a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. John speaks of Jesus as one mightier than him, as one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus comes, they don't understand. There's a voice from heaven that declares Jesus to be the Son of God, but they didn't understand. Jesus was preaching the gospel as he went through the province of Galilee, declaring definitively the good news of the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's arrived. But they didn't understand. Jesus called Simon and Andrew, James and John, and though they followed, they also did not understand. And then what Jesus does is he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He shows up at their church building and he begins to preach. Let's pick up our text at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus shows up to their church. He ascends their pulpit. He begins to preach, and it's unlike anything that they had ever heard before. They were astonished. Not everybody responded in this way. Not everybody responded with astonishment and awe. Because we read in verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The people don't get it, but the demon does. And we heard this in our reading from James 2. The demons know quite a lot. The demons even have a type of faith. Of course, they don't profess that faith the way that we do, with love and joy and awe in their hearts, but instead they profess it with shrieking and wailing. They believe in God, and they shudder. Let me put it like this. Be sure, beloved, that the devil has a better theology than you do. The devil has a bigger picture of God than you do. He knows all of the verses in this Bible in a deeper way. We know John 3:16. We've memorized John 3:16. We love John 3:16. But the devil knows it in a more comprehensive way than you do. What about that wonderful promise in Revelation 21? That the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Satan knows this, and Satan knows what this will look like. We don't. We don't know exactly what it will look like. We long for it, but we don't fully understand it. But Satan, his grasp of theology is unparalleled in human beings. He knows this, and he hates it. He weeps, he wails, he gnashes his teeth, he shudders and he shrieks because he can't stand it. Because the end of all of these things means the end of Satan's power. So the devil can, in a sense, profess a type of faith in God. The demon in the synagogue, controlling the voice and the mind of that man, possessed a type of faith in God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a good start. The demon recognizes Jesus' power and identity, but in the same way that a soldier recognizes his enemy on the battlefield. And then there's a question here from the demon. A question from the demon that we would not immediately think of asking for ourselves. What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? That's not what we think when we think of Jesus, but you see, for the demons, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news. It is bad news. It's very bad news. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of salvation. Gospel of salvation from the clutches of Satan. It's a gospel of victory over the demons. Through his earthly ministry of casting out demons, and then through the ultimate exorcism, the cross, Jesus came to this earth to save people and destroy demons. So this question, too, it comes from a type of faith. When Jesus, the ultimate victor, the ultimate warrior, when he comes onto the scene in Galilee, there in Capernaum that day, the demons fear. They wail, they weep, they gnash their teeth because they know that their time is short. But what does Jesus do? How does he respond to this? Verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And this is how our Lord always responds to the confession of demons in Mark. In Mark 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them to not make him known. Mark 5, verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Jesus responds, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit." Jesus would not tolerate the confession of demons, even though it was a true confession. The people had to listen to his words and be saved, not the words of demons. It was not fitting for these holy things to be spoken of by such unholy, unclean, evil spirits. Now there will be a time, to be sure, there will be a day, a glorious day, when every knee in heaven and on earth, that includes demons, children, maybe you can think of it this way, demons also have knees. Demons also have knees, and those knees will bow one day. They'll fall on their faces, and they will declare that Jesus is Lord. But it will not be declared on that day in order to disrupt a worship service. It will not be declared in that day in order to stir up the people, to confuse the preaching, or to confuse them that perhaps Jesus is on the side of the demons. If he's using them for advertising, maybe he's on their side. But one day, it will be, as we can read in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose. One day, even the demons will glorify God the Father. They will kneel before their vanquisher, and they will glorify him. But not yet. 2,000 years ago, and still today, the demons do not glorify God. They do not worship. They will obey, because Jesus' power is greater than theirs. They will confess true things, but for false, nefarious, and wicked reasons. What have you to do with us? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. All amazed. When encountering Jesus of Nazareth, really Jesus of heaven, the Holy One of God, the Christ, the demons wail, and the people wonder. That's our second point. The demons get it, and the people, they only wonder. And we know, we've already heard this before, that the demons do recognize Jesus, but it's still a little scary, isn't it? That the demons know more, even about the very basic things, than the people of God. That's scary because who were these people in the synagogue? Well, they were the faithful. They were the ones who were in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They didn't have to. The land was not any more in control of the religious leaders. Nobody was forcing them to go. The land was in the control of the Romans. They could have gone anywhere else, but these were the ones who wanted to be there. They were the faithful. They were the ones who were eager to hear the word of God proclaimed to them. And then on that day, the word of God was finally proclaimed to them. It was proclaimed to them in a proper way, a real way, a way of authority and power. And jumping back in our text to verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching." They were astonished. What was so different about the way that Jesus preached? Why this reaction? We'll see that in the very next part of the verse. "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." He taught as one who had authority. So what did this practically look like? Jesus, he preached, Jesus taught, Jesus lived in a drastically different way than the other rabbis of his day. The other rabbis, when they taught, they did not teach with authority. Instead, their sermons, their teachings, were simply quoting other rabbis. As Rabbi Shammai once said, a Rabbi Hillel was particularly wise when he taught this. Instead of confidently and authoritatively preaching the word of God, instead of speaking as the prophets of old, "Thus says the Lord," the rabbis, they just quoted precedents. They gave simple commands to the people, do this, do that, step one, step two, step three, repeat. But Jesus, when he preached, it was completely different. He did not have to quote from this rabbi or that rabbi, except to correct them. "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. So "you have heard it said," this was the teaching of one of the rabbis of the day. Love your neighbor in the Old Testament, hate your enemy, nowhere. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But Jesus, he went a step even further than correcting the rabbis and their wrong teachings. Also, as the Son of God, he explained and expanded on what was revealed to Moses. "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Absolutely, that is Old Testament scripture. And Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Explaining and expanding the sixth commandment. "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery," the seventh commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Explaining and expanding the seventh commandment. There was nobody like him. No teacher like him who could teach with this kind of authority. Because Jesus went beyond the prophets of old who said, "Thus says the Lord." Because those prophets were not speaking out of their own authority, but out of the authority of God himself. That's just like I am doing right now. There is nothing special. There's nothing special about Jeremy Segstro that I can make these pronouncements over you, that I can instruct you. But as Pastor Segstro, I have been specially commissioned by God, I have been installed in his church, and I can speak to you with authority. But Jesus, so far beyond any of that. He didn't have to be installed by anybody. He didn't need any of that. The "Thus says the Lord" of the Old Testament prophets, it is made greater, it is fulfilled when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Because he is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the one true God. His authority. Surely, this is someone different, someone unique. He speaks with authority. The authority and the truth of what he is saying, it just hits different. His tone of authority, his righteous commands, his loving manner, and his divine power, this was something that they had never heard before. And then in the middle of all of this, this demon-possessed man, he cries out. For what can demons do in the presence of someone like Jesus Christ? Hearing his words, divine beauty dropping from his lips, the demons cannot be silent but are filled with hatred, and they wail and they shriek. But as we heard already, they must obey the Holy One of God, no matter how much it pains them to do so. And they, that is the congregation, were amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." New teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The demon knows that Jesus is the long-expected Son of David, the kingdom-bringing, world-conquering, enemy-defeating Jewish Messiah. But the people don't know. The people aren't sure. The people wonder. And we might read this and we might be critical of them. Say, how? How can they wonder? Did they not hear Jesus preach? If I heard him preach, I would never doubt again. How can they wonder? Did they not hear the demon tell them Jesus' identity? How can they wonder? Did they not see him cast out this demon? Who else would have authority like that? We read this and we judge them. And we say, if I were in their place, if I was there, I wouldn't have wondered, I would have known for certain. But, beloved, and I say this with all the love in the world, you and myself also, we are like these people. We hear the word of God declared each week yet again. There's a famous minister, I forget his name now, but he's famous for many things, including saying this. He said, "You want to hear the auditory word of God? You want God to speak to you in an audible voice? Then read your Bible out loud." That's what it is. We do hear the word of God audibly spoken to us. We hear God speaking to us through our ears. And of course, in our hearts as well. See, we hear the preaching declared with the power of God. We see his glory in the mountains. We see his goodness in the rising of the sun, his faithfulness in the growing of the crops. We have Holy Scripture in our hands and in our homes, but our faith is weak. We do not serve God with such zeal as he requires. Daily, we have to contend with the weakness of our faith and with the evil desires of our flesh. We are those who wonder who God is. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the Son of God. We are right there with Mark in verse 1. But we wonder other things. We wonder if he loves us, don't we? I sinned again. Maybe today I've outsinned the grace of God. He can't love me after a day like today. Or maybe on the other side, we wonder if we're really as bad as Scripture says that we are. I'm a poor and wretched sinner, not me. I'm a saint. I am holy because of the work of Jesus. And yes, you are. You are holy because of the work of Jesus, but the tension that we must live with for the rest of our earthly lives is that of a sinner and yet a saint, that we are wretched and yet redeemed. This is the message that is declared to us every single day and twice on Sundays. We see God's invisible attributes, his eternal and divine nature through creation. We read about his mighty acts of salvation, saving the Israelites from Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, saving the people from the Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Midianites through the judges, how he saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and Daniel from the lion's den. We read of the person and the work of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And still, so often we wonder, so often we doubt. We say, can he really be for me? Can he really be my Savior? As though he hasn't proved that again and again throughout all of redemptive history and again through your life. But beloved, wondering is not where we should finish off. We shouldn't wonder. We should worship. We should bend our knees. We should declare that Jesus is Lord. The call has gone out. Went out this morning, it's going out again this afternoon. You've seen these possible reactions to who Jesus is. The demons who wail, the people who wonder, and now you. Are you going to be the church who worships? Amen. Thank you. Let us now confess our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith in our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the words of the Apostles' Creed put to music in Hymn 1. Prayer this afternoon, we'll lift up specifically those living with disabilities. We'll pray for both the married and the single here and the unique struggles that come with either state. We'll give thanks for the movie The Sound of Freedom and how it has brought to light the horrible abuse that is done to children. We'll pray for justice to be done, for the children to be protected and the abusers to be punished. We'll lift up our sister Jennifer Uland as she is scheduled for an MRI this week, tomorrow, Monday. Regarding her MS. We'll pray that God will continue to be with Neek and Jennifer as they walk down this difficult path together. We'll pray for our sister Audrey Vandenhoven as she is currently in the hospital undergoing observation due to a cloudy area around her lungs. Finally, we'll lift up this congregation and the need for a minister. Let's pray. Glorious God, you are holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore you. The heavenly hosts fall down before you. One day every knee will bow, the knees of your people, the knees of your enemies, both human and demonic. They will all bow as they should. And we thank you that we have this opportunity, this joy to bow before you, minutes, days, years, or centuries before everyone else bows, that we can worship you even now, even before we have to. That we can worship you in love and in awe, not in terror and hatred. We do rejoice, O Lord, that you are king, that you are king over creation, that you are king over your church. We rejoice that you are a good king, that you are a loving king. We thank you for what you did for the demon-possessed man in the synagogue all those years ago, that you freed him from possession. Thank you that you also have worked it in our lives, that we are no longer children of the devil, but that we are your children. We pray specifically for those who live with disabilities. Oh Lord, physical disabilities, mental disabilities. We know that this is not how you created us. Like disease and death, disability has come in as a result of our fall into sin. These men and women and children struggle in ways that we don't fully understand. Some unable to communicate at all, or others in just a very limited way. We thank you that they are still your children, that you love them just the same. We pray that you will be with those who care for them as well. The unique challenges there and the unique love that is to be shown. A small picture of your love. Give them strength to walk this difficult road. We pray for those who are married, as well as those who are single in your church. We thank you that there is not simply one way to live the Christian life. You've called many to the holy state of marriage and others to the holy state of singleness. There are many challenges, joys and sorrows that come with both states. We pray that you will give married couples love for each other, patience for one another's sins and shortcomings. Grant servant hearts among both men and women, husbands and wives. Grant that our marriages will be a shining and clear picture of your love for your church. And we pray for those who are single and long to be married. We pray that you will answer their prayers. Answer their prayers, first of all, with contentment. Contentment ultimately in you, whether through a spouse or not. And for those who are single and are content, we pray that they will use their extra time, their extra love, in ways that are honoring to you and upbuilding for your church. Let them not feel lesser than those who are married. You've called us all to different paths, but with one goal, the glorification of your name. Different paths, but with one way of walking, that of faithfulness. Let us be faithful, loving, merciful, and just. Let our lives be a picture of your gospel. We give thanks also for the movie The Sound of Freedom that has come out recently, detailing the horrific abuse of children that is done and the slavery that is still present even today. We pray that this movie will spread awareness of these horrors and spur us on to protect the most vulnerable in our society, to grow ever closer to your perfect standard of justice and mercy and love. We lift up also our sister Jennifer Uland, as well as her husband Neek, as Jennifer and Neek travel on the difficult road of multiple sclerosis. We thank you for their faith, for their strength in you. We ask that you would give them an extra measure of your presence this week as Jennifer goes in for an MRI on her spine and her head to determine treatment options. We pray that this congregation will rally around Jennifer and Neek and all those who are going through struggles of this magnitude. And pray for our sister Audrey Vandenhoven, as she is currently in the hospital. Lord, you know the struggles. You know the sorrow, the difficulty, the confusion, the sense of hopelessness even that comes with Audrey's ongoing health concerns. We pray that you will be near to her, that she will not doubt your love for her, that you will show her, whether through a miraculous healing or through various other ways, that she is a loved child of yours, that she does have a role to play in your kingdom. We thank you for the positive outlook that she has so much of the time. I pray also for Henry as he deals with a lot of extra stress, extra burden in loving his wife. We thank you for his love for her and for her love for him. Finally, O Lord, we pray for this congregation. You know the difficulties of vacancies. We pray that in your perfect timing, you will bring an under-shepherd to this congregation, a man who can boldly and confidently declare your word, a man who can bring in your justice and mercy effectively and powerfully, leading this congregation in the direction that is honoring to you and faithful to your word. We pray for the elders and the deacons, that you will give them all that they need in this time when more responsibilities fall to them. Give them hearts that desire, minds that understand, and wills that have the strength to let your will be done. We pray also that everyone here, everyone who professes the name of Christian, that we will not wonder who you are, but that we will know who you are more and more, that we will be in awe of your wisdom, your power, and your love. Work in us a desire to read your word, to spend time in prayer. Let our hearts resonate with your heart and show it to the world. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give of your gifts of thankfulness, after which we will sing our closing song, singing of our desire to profess the name of Jesus, the one who breaks the power of reigning sin. Hymn 81, the stanzas 1, 4, and 7. May God bless your giving. Receive now the blessing of our God and go in his peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.